Well, for one of the first times in his life, he doesn't know what to do. He can barely go into the room, but he knows he must. He can hear the labored breathing. He can hear the groans of pain from within. One of his servants, no, he's more than that, really. A servant he counts as a dear friend is dying. Just thinking those words brings home the reality of what's happening with a renewed force. His eyes well up. He struggles to control himself, but he must go to his friend. But he's rich, he's powerful. He is a respected centurion, but even he has little hope to offer his friend. Only empty words and thin platitudes. Because the truth is, nothing can be done. His servant is going to die. If not today, then probably tomorrow. Hesitantly, he walks into the dimly lit room. He can't tell if his servant is awake or asleep. He feels so helpless. If only there was something he could do. If only there was someone who could do something. But there's not. Elsewhere, Jesus had just spent time healing many people. He then preached a powerful sermon, which ended with the call to not just hear what he was saying, but to put it into practice, to obey. Because it's building your life upon Jesus and his word. It's through active and believing and obedient faith that we're saved. But that's hard because it conflicts with our pride to realize I cannot save myself. I am not good enough to realize, like that centurion, I need help. That's humbling. But Jesus calls us to simply put our trust, our faith in him, to humbly build our lives upon what he said, his word. And then, when we do that, then we have real and sure hope. Jesus finished that sermon. He headed back down towards Capernaum. I'm speculating a little bit here, but perhaps, just perhaps, some of the centurion servants have been there to see how many people Jesus had healed. Everyone who came to him, you can look at that, chapter 6, verse 19. Everyone who came was healed. Perhaps they saw that. Perhaps they stayed for some of the sermon. And perhaps after seeing so many people that Jesus had healed, their thoughts turned back to their dying comrade back home. If only Jesus could see him. Jesus could heal him, no problem. Did they hurry back to tell their master about Jesus? Or perhaps that's how the centurion heard about Jesus. Who knows? But however it happened, whoever told him, the fact is someone told the centurion about Jesus. So let's look at that briefly. And our first point, he heard about Jesus. So let's think about this centurion. Traditionally, a centurion would be in charge of about 100 men, although as time progressed, that number was more flexible. It could be more than that, it could be less than that, but roughly 100 men. It was a very respectable job in those days. In fact, from everything we read in the New Testament, that the centurions were always men of noble characters. They were good guys. They were men who could be relied on. They were solid stuff. They were men who would stand firm, men who were brave, men who were willing to die in the line of their duty. And this particular centurion is quite well off as well. He funded the building of the synagogue in Capernaum. And apparently you can still see the foundations of that synagogue even today. In fact, Jesus himself had preached in that synagogue, the one that the Roman centurion had built. So you can look back and see that in Luke chapter 4, verse 31, and the following verses, Jesus had preached in the synagogue. So why had this Roman centurion financed the synagogue? Was it out of some political agenda? Well, probably not. We see later that the Jewish elders, they thought really highly of Jesus. And in fact, Jesus himself recognized this man's great faith, didn't he? So it's probable that this man isn't just sympathetic to the Jews. He's not just trying to win a few points, but that he actually, to some degree, believed and feared God for himself. But he didn't know Jesus yet, until someone told him. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus. So there he is. He's dying. His dear servant is dying. Matthew's gospel tells us that this servant was paralyzed, that it was getting worse. The centurion, with all his wealth, his authority, with the might of Rome behind him, with his good reputation, this man is helpless. He knows the end is just around the corner. Now, on such a nice sunny day, I know it's not a cheery thought, but this point will come to all of us, won't it? It may creep up over the years, or it may come upon us very suddenly. But there will come a point when our own death is just around the corner. We can spend our whole lives trying to put it off. People spend a fortune trying to mask the merry march of time from their faces, all sorts of creams and facelifts and sort of work can be done just to try and make it look like we're not as old as we are. People spend hours making sure their bodies are in the best possible shape. But you know, at the end of the day, there will come that moment when my own death is just days away. When it's just hours away, when it's just minutes away and seconds away. At that point, no matter how much money I have, no matter how well respected I am, no matter how fit or fat or fabulous I might be, no matter how much I've done for charity, how many good turns I've done for others, no one will be able to help me. There comes a point when our death will be inevitable and unavoidable. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I wonder if you are ready to face that moment. I wonder when that moment comes, in whom you will be trusting. Will you have someone there to help you? The centurion thought his servant was going to die. He thought there was no help and no hope. And then something changed. Someone told him about Jesus. So where there was no hope, he hears reports of Jesus and how he's healed everyone. Can you imagine him saying to those who told him, "You sure? He did what? He healed that person? And did you see it too? And you, are you sure you're telling me the truth? You're not winding me up here?" And as he hears about Jesus, as he hears what they tell him about what Jesus says, and he starts to build his hope upon what Jesus said and what Jesus did and who Jesus is, he realizes that in Jesus, if this is all true, in Jesus, there is a hope. It doesn't have to be hopeless. There is someone to help. If this is all true, Jesus can heal his servant, even with just a word. But can he, an enemy soldier, request such a thing of this Jewish teacher of Jesus? So he calls in a favor from the Jewish elders, and he sends them to bring his or take his request to Jesus. And do you see what's happened here? Someone told this man about Jesus, and his whole future, his whole understanding about life and death has been turned upside down, has been changed forever. Brothers and sisters, we sit here as those who know Jesus, most of us. We are those who know when we face that moment, when we face our death, if our trust is in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, if in obedience we have put our faith in him and built our lives upon him, we do not need to fear death. We know that as those who are in Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, not even death. That is our assurance. That is our great joy here this morning, isn't it? That is the joy of the persecuted church as well, isn't it? No matter what happens, they will be with the Lord. And in fact, we know that because Jesus was raised to life, we know that those who belong to him, we will be raised too. So we know our death is not the end. We have a hope that goes beyond the grave. We will be raised to eternal life. So our hope, our future is certain, it is secure. But what about the hope? What about those who do not know him yet? Is it right to leave them with no hope? Our friends, our family, our colleagues? We can talk about the weather, about politics, the pandemic. We can talk about the film we watched last night, the hobby we have. We're happy to share our views on pretty much anything, really, I should imagine. But when it comes to Jesus, are we going to tell them about Jesus? Because the thing is, if we don't, who will? Jesus changes everything, doesn't he? But in order for that to happen, someone's got to tell them. It's hard at the moment, isn't it? In our situation, the temptation is we give up and think, well, it's just going to have to wait until everything returns to normal. But we don't have to wait. We've already talked about some of the things that are happening in the life of this church this week. Wonderfully made, there's together, there's the kids' church, there's the Sunday church, there's home groups, we can go out for a walk with someone. There are opportunities. We need to be looking and praying for these opportunities to speak about Jesus. In fact, I think this whole COVID situation has reminded us that humanity ain't got all the answers, have we? We are, as Chris prayed, pretty fragile things. Doesn't take much to knock us off our best. This world, your friends, our friends need to hear about Jesus. Who's going to tell them? The centurion's face must have lit up when he heard about Jesus. Finally, someone who can help. But perhaps as he thought it through, perhaps his face began to fall. Who was he to be asking for the help of this man? This man displayed, let's face it, godlike power, godlike authority. Who is he to ask Jesus for help? So our first point is he's heard about Jesus. Our second point is he has no claim to Jesus. We might be a bit surprised at how amenable the Jewish elders are being to this centurion. They obviously regard him in high regard, don't they? See what they say in verses 4-5. He is worthy. He is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation, Jesus. He is the one who built our synagogue after all. If anyone deserves your help, Jesus, it's him. He's one of the good guys, Jesus. You've got to help this Roman centurion. He deserves it. He's a good guy. And I guess we all know people like him, don't we? Good people. They always seem to be doing good things for other people. They're always there to help. They're so kind. In fact, sometimes non-Christians can put us Christians to shame by how kind they are, can't they? Well, here he is, this good guy. He's so good, even the enemy loved him. I mean, that's got to say something, isn't it? What a guy. Surely if anyone deserves Jesus' help, it's him. He loves our nation. He built the synagogue. Oh, well, Jesus says, in that case, obviously I'm indebted to him. He deserves a design favor, doesn't he? Well, no, Jesus didn't say that, did he? He doesn't agree with them. But Jesus is very gracious here. He doesn't choose this opportunity, this moment to correct them with their faulty theology. But it does raise that question, doesn't it? Do our good works earn us favor with God? Do we deserve a favor or two from God? So if I give to charity, surely God will feel a bit more benevolent towards me, won't he? Or if I'm kind enough to enough people, when I get to heaven, he'll just overlook my unkind things and my failings, won't he? If that is the case, and it's this kind of system of give and take, I wonder what the exchange rate is. It'd be good to know, wouldn't it? You know, is it one good work per one sin? Or maybe it's 10 good works for one sin? Or maybe it depends on the sort of size and scale of the sin and the good work. I mean, who knows? Or maybe it's just more of a scale. You know, as long as my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff, then whoa, yes, you're in, Matt. Or whoa, you're not quite made it, Matt. I'm really sorry, you're out. Is that how it works? Well, I know most of us know that's not how it works. We know that, don't we? And I know most of us would protest, well, we don't think that way. You can move on, Matt. You know, we don't really think that way. We don't think our good works curry favor with God. Or do we? When things don't quite go our way, aren't we tempted to think, you know, after all I've done for God, you think he'd give me a parking space or, you know, think he'd just help me out a little bit here? You know, we get the sad diagnosis. Don't we sort of feel as God's children that we should be a little bit exempt from that? He should look after his own a bit, you know? It should shield us from the worst of it. After all, I've been, you know, all the years of service I've given God, I've, you know, done the chairs at church for so many years, you'd think he could just smile on me a little bit, give me a little bit of a break here and there, you know? I mean, don't we think like that sometimes? It's very easy to imagine that actually God does owe us a favor or two. But of course, that's not how it works. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. As you read the whole chapter, it's helpful, but I'll just a couple of verses here. This righteousness that we have is given through faith. So it's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's how we get the righteousness, the goodness, the right standing before God. Not through doing stuff or obeying the law. It is given to us as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. He says there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. So there's no difference, no matter how good you are, bad you are, how religious you are or not religious, whether you're black or white or whatever sexual persuasion you are or whatever it is, there's no difference. He says, for all have sinned. For all have sinned. And all fall short of the glory of God. And then all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So all have sinned. That includes all of us on this Zoom meeting. That includes every single person that has ever lived. All have sinned. So what does God owe us? Well, he owes us punishment for that sin. The fact that we know any goodness or any pleasure in this life is purely down to his grace, his mercy, his goodness. Not because he owes us, it's because he's a good God and he wants to give good things. It's not because we deserve good things. It's because of his grace that he offers to all a righteousness that comes through faith in him. It's not by what we do. We are made right because of his gracious gift. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Sorry. throat's gone a bit funny there. It's quite warm in here, you see. So maybe I'm drying out a bit. Yeah. Anyway, maybe we can edit that bit out of the recording. So anyway, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So even the faith that we have is a gift from God. So how confused it is then when I start to think that God owes me. Actually, he owes me nothing except for punishment for my sin. And my good deeds can't undo those bad things. Instead, though, what he does through his grace, he offers us complete pardon, forgiveness, new life because of Jesus. And you might be a very, very good person by human standards, but it's God's standards that count. And his verdict is that none of us are good enough. None of us are worthy. When we do good, we're just doing what we should do, actually. We should be good. That's just what we should be doing. The trouble is, it's so rare that we think, oh, I've been good. I deserve a medal. You know, but we should be being good. The trouble is we fall so far short of where we should be that we think it's such a rare thing when someone is good. So God is not in our debt. We are very much in his debt. Well, the Lord Jesus sees beyond their wrong thinking and he has mercy and he goes with them to help this man. But it seems that the centurion's had time to think. He's come to the conclusion, I have no claim upon Jesus. I am a sinner. I am not worthy. And yet, despite that conclusion, there's something in him that knows he's still got to trust in Jesus. He knows Jesus is the only source of help. He is the only source of hope. He may not be worthy, but this man has faith. This man has faith. That's our final point. You can imagine, since he's sent for Jesus, he's been telling his servant not to worry, help's on its way, all will be well. But as he paces up and down, his initial joy at the prospect of this miracle worker coming drains away under the fearful realization, what have we done? Who am I, a Roman centurion? I am the enemy. Jesus works with God's power. Who am I to expect this favor from him? Who am I to have him to come here to my house, the house of a Gentile sinner? Perhaps he hears the noise of the crowd approaching. Or perhaps someone runs to him and says, Jesus is nearly here, don't worry. And so he grabs the friends that are there. He tells them what to say and he sends them off. There's real humility here, isn't there? There's no presumption. Such a contrast to those Jewish elders, isn't there? In verse 4, they're saying, he is worthy. And then in verse 6, he's saying, I am not worthy. He's not trying to convince Jesus. I'm not such a bad fellow, really, Jesus, you know. Just, you know, I'm a good guy, really, underneath it all. He's not regaling Jesus with stories of how much the synagogue cost. No, he admits it. He says, I'm not even worthy to have you come into my house. But despite that, he knows he still needs Jesus's help. He can't rely on his goodness, his own power, his own money, his reputation. He's got nothing before Jesus. So he's going to have to rely on the mercy of this man instead. See how far away from the attitude that is, you know, God owes me something. God should give me a break. Why hasn't God given me this? Why hasn't God done this for me? I deserve better, you know. I deserve God to do this for me. It's a million miles away from that way of thinking. I wonder how we are approaching Jesus this morning. Are we just trying to convince him that we're really good people after all? Or are we approaching him based on his mercy because of his grace? It's going to make a massive difference to how we come to Jesus, isn't it? But this centurion, he gives a staggering insight into his understanding of Jesus. See, in verse 8, the centurion says he is a man not in authority, as we might say, but under authority. So this centurion, he knows that his own authority comes from the fact that he himself was under authority. He himself represented his superiors. They represented their superiors and they their superiors. And it goes all the way up the chain of command. And actually, as it turns out, the whole weight of the Roman Empire, culminating in Caesar himself, could be said to be behind this Roman centurion because each represents the other. So that's what he says. He's saying, I am a man under authority. My authority comes from Caesar himself. And that's what gives him his authority, so that he can command those under him. If they defy the centurion, ultimately they are defying Caesar. He knows he can say to this man, you go. And if he's defied, then he's in serious trouble. He's defying the whole of the structure of the Roman Empire. And he didn't want to do that. So he understands a thing about authority and he applies this to Jesus. Whatever he's been told about Jesus, it's enough that he recognizes the authority that Jesus has, the authority of God. I'm sure this centurion didn't have a fully fledged understanding of the Trinity, but from what he understands of Jesus, he can see behind Jesus stands the authority of the highest level. Jesus can do anything he wants. And I think it's this that astonishes Jesus. It's not just the fact that this Gentile enemy soldier understands Jesus can heal from a distance. I mean, that's a great thing. But that he sees in Jesus something of the power and will and authority of God himself. Do you see how astounding this actually is? This is why Jesus is so astonished. I mean, doesn't it puzzle you the fact you get to this passage and you read that Jesus is astonished at this man? He's marveling at this man. He's amazed at this man. Doesn't that make you think, wow, this something is big here. This is a big thing. It seems this centurion, it's not just the fact he can believe Jesus can heal from a distance. This illustration he gives reveals an insight into the very character, the very person, the very authority of Jesus himself, that not even the Jews, with all the scriptures and privilege that they had, they hadn't been able to see this far into Jesus. We only read about Jesus being astonished twice in the scriptures. It was once when he went to his hometown. He was amazed, we believe, at the people's unbelief. Mark chapter 6, verse 6. He was amazed at their unbelief. How can you not believe? What is wrong with you? But secondly, we see here he is amazed at this man's belief, his faith. This Gentile enemy soldier demonstrates a faith that amazes Jesus. And so much so that Jesus wants to draw attention to it. So he turns to the crowd. He wants them to recognize this man's faith. And actually, this is an outworking of what we saw last week. What does it look like to build your life upon Jesus, upon his word? Well, it looks like this. It looks like a man who stops pretending everything's okay. He stops pretending it's okay, I've got this, I'm in control. He stops trying to save themselves. He recognizes, I need help. And so we call upon the Lord. I put my undivided faith, my trust in him. I build my life upon him. I put my hope in him. That's what this centurion is doing. He's putting his faith, his hope in Jesus. And the good news is Jesus hasn't changed. You and I haven't seen Jesus with our eyes. Well, do you know, according to this passage, nor did the centurion. But Jesus answered his request, didn't he? That's good news for us, isn't it? For those who put our hope and trust in Jesus, he still hears. He's still powerful. He can help us in that moment of need. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Some people think that faith is foolish. That faith is blind. But you know, brothers and sisters, we are not called to blind faith. We are called to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We are called to see who he is. Who is he? He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of all creation. He is the Savior of the world. He is the King. He is the coming Judge. He is the Holy One, the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. We are to put our trust not in just anyone, but in him. In the Son of God, the Lord and Savior. This is not blind faith. Actually, this is sensible faith. This is reasonable faith. When we see who Jesus is, what other thing are you to do? Put your faith in something else? No, there's no one greater than him. He is worthy of my full and undivided trust and obedience. Only he can give me hope. Only he can give me help when that moment of our greatest need comes, which it will. It's only him. So, have you seen who Jesus is? Do you think he's worth following? Really? Have you put your faith in him? Have you put your trust in him? If you have, then we need to obey this command to go and tell others about him. He is the hope of the world. He is the hope of our friends, of our families. They may not know it yet. They may not want to know it yet. But he is their only hope. So someone needs to go and tell them. Will you? Well, let's be quiet before the Lord.